This is one of those passages that I've heard sermon after sermon about. And I've always approached this passage as sinner and saint. And although that's what it turns out at the end, that is not the issue at hand at first. In fact, when we begin to look at these 10 virgins, we'll see that they have more things in common than they have different. They have at least 6 or 7 things that are similar and only one thing that is different. But ultimately, that one difference is what costs them to miss out on the marriage celebration. The first thing we notice, it can't be denied. I've already said it. We've read it. The first similarity that we see between these 10 individuals, we see that all 10 of them, it cannot be disputed. It's right there in black and white. All 10 of them are virgins. That means that they all had this issue of purity in their lives. They had obviously been raised in the right families. They had the right background. They had kept themselves pure. They were wholesome. If you wanted to talk about it in symbolic terms, you can say that all 10 of these individuals at this point, they all 10 have this symbol. They're all 10 have this issue of holiness about their lives. There's a purity there that cannot be denied. They all 10 are virgins. And along with that state of purity, along with that state of virginity, we see that all 10 of them are vulnerable. See, this state, this purity, this wholeness, this is a delicate state. This is something that they had to guard. It was so precious that they would avoid certain situations. That they would keep themselves away from certain circumstances, certain crowds, certain groups of people. They would avoid certain actions in their lives because this state was very delicate. In a moment, it could be gone. And they guarded this wholeness. They guarded this purity. They guarded this virginity because they realized that they were all vulnerable in that state. They all 10 were virgins. They all 10 were vulnerable. And we see that all 10 of them, I want you to notice, they all 10 go out into a darkened world with a lit lamp. See, they realized that if darkness was going to flee, they realized that they were going to be able to see their way through in a darkened world, that they needed the light. They understood the value of the light. They knew that it was only the light that would chase away the darkness. Only the light could display the darkness and let you see your way to go. They understood the importance of the light. Therefore, all 10 of them go out into a darkened world with a lit lamp. We see not only did they all go out with a lit lamp, we see that they were all of one purpose. See, it wasn't just the 5 wise that were going out to meet the bridegroom. All 10 of them had the same purpose in mind. They were of like mind, you could say. They all were waiting for this moment. And they all went out in the darkness with their lit lamps to meet the bridegroom. This is the moment that they had been waiting for. The celebration was going to be coming. And they wanted to be part. They were all of one mind. They went out to meet the bridegroom. We see that all 10 of them were virgins. Are you seeing the similarities? We see that all 10 of them are vulnerable. We see that all 10 of them go out with a lit lamp. We see that all 10 of them go out in one purpose to meet the bridegroom. And then we see another similarity. And I want you to catch this because so often I'm afraid we skip right over it. We see that as the bridegroom tarries, as he delays, he doesn't come when they're expecting him. For some reason he holds back. We see that all 10 of them, they become weary in waiting. We watch as all 10 of them, their eyes begin to get heavy. We watch as they begin to nod off. We watch as all 10 of them slumber and then fall into a deepened sleep. It's not just the foolish folks. Understand this. We see all 10, wise and foolish, slumbering and falling into a deepened sleep. Let me suggest to you this morning that's a picture of the modern day church. Let me suggest that we've gotten so used to coming into these places of worship. We've gotten so used to singing the songs that the King is coming. And what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. That we know what we're supposed to say and we know what's expected of us. But we really somehow, since He's not come these 2,000 years, somehow we don't believe that it could happen in the next moment. Somehow we don't believe that it's really going to happen in our life. Somehow we've gotten so used to it, that we sing the songs, that we say we believe it, but we live our lives differently. We truly don't believe that it could be tomorrow. I mean that, folks, because if we truly believe that He could come by the evening time tonight, I'm sure there's not one of us that wouldn't be willing to skip over lunch to go out into a lost world and tell them that they're lost in their sins and that they need the blood of Jesus and His forgiveness. If we truly believe that He was coming back, maybe tomorrow none of us would be able to lay our head on our pillows at night without knowing we haven't done all that we could do in order to get our friends, in order to get our families, in order to get our loved ones, even just the people we don't really care that much about, to Jesus because of the fear that He would come back and they would be lost without Him and would be doomed to an eternity in a devil's hell. We have fallen asleep, folks. I'm preaching good whether you realize it or not. We have fallen asleep. It was Vance Havner, I believe, he said that the world sleeps in darkness while the church sleeps in the light. We've been rocked asleep in the lap of Satan. All the luxuries we have, we've arrived, folks. But be sure He is coming again. We watched that all 10 of them, not just the foolish, all 10 of them, when the bridegroom tarries, they all 10 begin to slumber and sleep. And then in verse 6, we read a phrase. It says, "And at midnight." And I realized this morning that midnight is a time of transition. Midnight is that time that signifies the ending of one day and the beginning of a new day. Midnight is that time that's often thought about the darkest hour of the night. It could be associated with the deepest hour of evil or the deepest hour of devotion. But midnight is a time of transition. And we see that when that time of transition comes, when one day ends and a new day begins, we see that there's a cry made. The cry goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet Him." And we see another similarity as all 10 of the virgins, as all 10 of them are there in that deepened sleep. It's not mistaken. They all hear the cry. And when they hear the cry, they're all roused and they all begin to get up and they begin to pray. See, prepare. They know the necessity of the lamp. They realize that they need it. It is a new day, but it's dark out. They need the lamp going. So we watch them as all 10 of them, they get up and they begin to go through the motions of learned preparation. See, they knew how to prepare their lamp. They knew how to get it burning. They had been raised in the right families. They had been taught the way. And we watch them as they begin to go through the motions of learned preparation. Do you know, folks, that's another picture of the modern day church. I think the Holy Spirit's wanting to say something to us today. We've got the motions down. I mean, in most places I go, the people that come to church, they can tell you how many songs we're going to sing. They can tell you when we're going to stand. They can tell you when the offering plate is going to be passed. They can tell you when the preacher get up to preach. And almost down to the minute, what time they're going to be out of there. They've got the motions down. We've got the routine. But I pray today that God would shatter our routines. Come, Holy Spirit, sweep across this place. Get a hold of us. Wake us up. Because going through the motions won't be good enough, folks. It doesn't matter what family you come from. It doesn't matter, brother, that your name's Calvin Ray Evans. It doesn't matter that I'm Billy Huddleston or that your name is on the pew or that window. The motions will not get you through. We wish as all 10 of them begin to go through the motions of learned preparation. All 10 of them virgins. All 10 of them vulnerable. All 10 of them take a lit lamp into a darkened world. All 10 of them go out to meet the bridegroom. All 10 of them become weary in waiting. And all 10 begin to slumber and sleep. They all hear the cry that the bridegroom's coming. All 10 rise up and begin to go through the motions of learned preparation. But now we see the difference. Now we watch the five wise. See, you need to realize there's some discussion here. Really, I think it's a meaningless discussion, but the people, you know, so-called scholarly people like to discuss and pick apart the word. They don't just take it for what it says. But there's some discussion here as to what kind of vessel, what kind of lamp these virgins had. Some people believe that it's the torch style lamp that you dip down in the oil and then you pick out and you burn. Well, I don't think Scripture supports that. I believe that it's the little clay vessel that you fill with oil that you've got a wick going down in. And if that wick's going to burn, that oil's got to be there. And so we see that for some reason, these five wise virgins, they knew the necessity of the oil. They had obviously brought along the extra horn, the extra supply of oil. They knew that in order for the lamp to burn, it needed to be there. It needed to be present. And then we see, for some reason, the five foolish virgins, they chose, for whatever reason it may be, they chose not to bring that extra supply of oil. They thought that the little bit that they had would be adequate enough. And we see that as the wise are preparing their vessels, their lamps are burning bright. But the five foolish, they're preparing their vessels and it's beginning to flicker. It's beginning to fade. It's beginning to go out. They just can't get that thing burning. It once burned, there's no doubt about it. There it cannot be disputed. They went out with a lit lamp. But now it wasn't burning because there was a lack of the supply of oil. And we see the anxiety in those five foolish virgins. We hear it displayed as now they run over to the five wise and they begin to beg, hear it in their voice. They begin to say, let us have some of your oil. See, our lamps are going out. We want to meet the bridegroom too. Give us some of your oil. But see, the five wise now realize that this is a moment of personal responsibility. This is not a time of generosity. This is not a time to be loose with the oil supply that you have. This is a moment of personal responsibility. So we hear them as they say, no, we can't be generous now. We can't give you of our oil. Instead, go to those that sell the oil and buy some for yourselves. And we watch the five foolish hurrying off into the darkness. Once had a lit lamp burning brightly, but now they're hurrying off in the darkness trying to find that supply of oil. And while they're gone, the bridegroom comes. We see the five wise with their lamps burning bright with that supply of oil. They're ushered off with the bridegroom. They enter into the marriage supper. And then in verse 10, we see that last phrase. It says, and the door was shut. And I need to say to you this morning that this is one of the most frightening passages of Scripture, one of the most frightening phrases, heartbreaking phrases that I've read in Scripture in quite some time. See, you've got to realize that when we talk about the door being shut, when we read that happening there, it doesn't mean that the doors will ever open again. It's not like the doors on the back of this church here. The syntax that is there is that the door is shut and it's a completed action. It's final. Never again will it swing on its hinges. Never again will it open for any to enter. See, just as midnight is a time of transition, the door is a place of transition. An open door is a sign of welcome, saying, come on in, you can enjoy what's on the inside. A closed door is a sign that, well, maybe you're not wanted here. An open door will allow you to pass through. A closed door will keep you from going through. The door is a place of transition. And we see this phrase, it is shut and shut for good, never again to be opened. Those on the inside, they'll enjoy the marriage celebration. Those on the outside will forever be separated. Those on the inside, they'll be in the presence of the bridegroom. Those on the outside will be in darkness and never feel His presence again. They'll never hear His voice again. We see it's all final. And then we see the five foolish come back. Now, it doesn't say whether or not they found any oil. I've got my opinions, but I'm not here to share my opinions with you. I'll let you take that up with your pastor. We see them, they come back. We watch them as they're pounding on the door, saying, let us in. And then an odd thing occurs here. Usually at a marriage celebration, usually it's the head of the household, which would be the father of the bridegroom or the bride. Usually it would be the father that would greet the guests and open the door. But here we see that as the virgins are pounding on the door, it's the bridegroom that comes. Didn't Jesus say, I'm going to prepare a place for you? We see him as they say, let us in. I can hear it in their voice. You know, we've kept ourselves pure. This is the moment we've been waiting for. You know, you didn't come when you were supposed to come. Let us in. We want to. We're from a good family. And then listen to what the bridegroom says. He says, verily, truly, I say unto you, I know you not. Now, do you notice there, it doesn't say, I never knew you. It doesn't say that. It says, I know you not. On the inside, celebrating. On the outside, heartbreak. Because they'd missed it. I'll tell you what. I've always approached it as sinner and saint. And although that's what it comes down to, that is not the issue at hand at first. The issue at hand is spelled out right there at the beginning in verse 2. Five of them were wise. Five of them were foolish. See, the issue at hand is wise and foolish. And I'm very analytical. I don't know if I've ever shared that with you before, but I get things in my mind and I can't get rid of them. You know, I have a disease. I get them in there and they just won't get away. When I want to shut it all out, when I lay my head on my pillow at night, that's when my mind begins to roll. I wish, preacher, that I could think in the daytime the way I think in the nighttime. Maybe I'd do something worthwhile. I don't know. But I got this in my mind. Because I begin to think about those five foolish virgins. They knew the necessity of the oil. They came, these were not bad people. They kept themselves whole, pure. Begin to ask myself the question, what was it? Why? What was it that they choose to take to replace that oil with? Why was it they chose not to have that extra supply? And this is where I get a little bit nervous about what's going on here. Because I understand that when I step into this pulpit, that it's not a place for me to preach preference. Hello? It's not a place for me to get on a soapbox and tell you what Billy thinks. It's a place for me to preach the Word of God. It's a place, you know, if any preacher ever steps into this pulpit and does not preach the Word of God, chase them out of here. I believe your pastor would. But at the same time, when I step into the pulpit, all I have to fall back on is my own relationship with Jesus. My own personal history. So you need to bear with me for just a few minutes, okay? Say amen. I've got your support now. I feel all right. I started going to church when I was 15 years old. I went to a church there in Cincinnati. I didn't go because I wanted to find out about God. I went because there was a cute girl that asked me to go, and I wanted to find out about that girl more than I wanted to find out about God. And so I went, hoping that she'd want to find out about me too. I don't think that ever happened, but I went, and it was during a revival time, and I'd never been to anything like that before. They had brought in some special singers, and I'll tell you what, it was, I had never seen anything like that. They were animated. It was a lively church, an old-time church. The preacher got up to preach. I'd never heard anything like that before in my life. It was a spectacle for a young man to see at 15 years of age. So much so that I went back the next night and the next night and the next night. I wanted to see more. I wanted to see what was going on. Oh, that last night of revival, they would stand at the end of the service and they'd give an invitation and people would come down and they'd kneel at this thing. We know it's an altar, but I didn't know what it was then. I'd watch as people would gather in around that person, and I tell you, it looked like they were going to beat them to death. They would just beat on that person and they'd shout and scream and all that stuff. But on the last night of revival, I knew that I needed what these people had. So I made my way from that pew down to this altar, expecting to get beat to death by the rest of the church. But what I experienced were two strong arms wrapping around me. You couldn't see them, but they were there. I felt love like I'd never known before. And it was so real to me that it changed my life. I believe when Jesus comes in, He changes you. I believe the way you look changes. I believe the way you act changes. I believe He changes you when He comes in. I decided right then and there that I was going to be the best Christian that I could possibly be. Now, my pastor, his name was Morris Chalfin. He was an old-time holiness Nazarene preacher. He preached at Gun Barrel Straight. I mean, he did not compromise. He took a stand for the right, for God. I saw his life. He not only preached it, but he lived it. I saw the actions of the town around him. I saw how he paid for the stand that he took. But I also saw how God blessed him because of the stands that he took. I love this man. I still love this man. I speak to him. He's 83 years old now. But I talk to him every Monday on the telephone. And there was something about him when I would watch his life, as I got to know him, something within me said, you know what? I want to be like that man. I don't care to say it. When I grow up, I want to be like him. And I want somebody to look at me the way I looked at Pastor Chalfant. And when I started going to church there, you got to understand something. Now, this might not apply to you, so just take it for what it's worth. I'm just sharing it from my history. The church that I was going to at that time, they took a stand against certain social entertainments, things like movies and things like that. And I had grown up going to the movies, didn't see anything wrong with it. But Pastor Chalfant, he came up to me one day and he said, Billy, you know what? A good Christian young man. He said, a good Christian Nazarene young man, he doesn't involve himself with it. He doesn't participate in things like that. He doesn't go to the movies. And I'm going to confess, it's not good practice, but I didn't grab my Bible and begin to flip through and try to find out whether or not I could go to the movies. I didn't grab the manual and try to see if it said I could or not. All I knew is that this godly man had told me that I shouldn't do it. And I knew that he loved me and I wanted to be like him, so I stopped doing it. Now, that was 1987. Now this is 2005. You can do the math. I'm not any good at it. However many years ago it was. Now some of the very people who would get on their soapbox, not the Chalfants, but people that would get up there and say, hey, you better not go to a movie. You know, if you walk into a theater, that place is going to fall down and you're going to burn in hell. Those very people who would point their finger at me are the very people that will have cable television in their home. With every movie channel imaginable. I'm not talking about one. I'm talking about two, three movie channels. HBOs, whatever they are. They're the very people who have a satellite dish out in their yard and get every station imaginable in the world. They're the very ones who'll go down to Blockbuster or down to Movie Gallery or go down to Hollywood Video and they'll rent the video or rent the DVD. They'll take it home, pop them up some popcorn, sit back in their lazy boy and watch that filth from their own house. What was the issue, folks? Was the issue going into a building? No, the issue was the filth that we chose to participate in. Whether or not it was edifying to believer or whether it tore you down, whether it drew you closer to God or pushed you away. That was the issue. So what are you saying, Billy? I'm saying to you this morning, here at Rubyville Church, don't waste the oil. I'm telling you, don't squander the precious oil of the Holy Spirit. Don't replace it with anything. It's much too valuable. Much too valuable. Not only did Pastor Chalfant preach about certain entertainments, but he would also preach, are you ready? We're getting ready to go now. He would also preach that the believer should have an issue of modesty in their lives. I don't hear much of that preaching anymore. He just believed that you should be able to look into a group of people and tell not only by the way they acted, but also by the way they appeared, by the way they looked. There was something different about those people. He believed that you should be in the world, but not of the world. He believed that the believer was to be salt that brought out the God flavors of the world, that they were to be light into a darkened world. He preached about this issue of modesty. For the last 8 years, I've traveled. I've been in 39 different states. Go all over the place. I see people all the time. I was a youth pastor before I was an evangelist. And I'm amazed. Now, girls, you got to bear with me here. I'm amazed when I walk into a church. I can pick on the guys, too. They walk around with their pants hanging off. I don't know what's holding it up. I go into a church and I see these beautiful young women. God has a plan and a purpose for their lives. He wants to do something great. Wants to raise them up to be godly women. And I see these teenage girls with shirts cut down to here. And then cut up to here. Got to see that belly button ring. And then they'll have a skirt that begins so low that you can see the color of their drawers. Girls don't wear drawers, do they? Whatever. Whatever. You know what I'm talking about. And then so short, I'll watch them. And I don't have any children, so I don't have any right. I have a dog, I have a cat. If you want to count those, you can, but I don't have any human children. But I know one day I want to have a little baby girl. She is going to be my princess. She is going to be spoiled rotten. I don't care. I'll tell you right now, I'll give you a warning. And I know if somehow my daughter, my little baby girl, somehow if she got those clothes on her body, I know eventually they have to come off. And when they come off, I'm not kidding you. I'm not trying to be cute. When they come off, there'd be a bonfire in the front lawn. Amen. My little girl is not going to dress. I believe that people like Christina Aguilera, people like Britney Spears, people like Janet Jackson, Madonna, they have done a great disservice to the young women of America. My daughter would not dress that way, but mom and dad, what am I talking about? You buy them the clothes anyway. And mom, some of you all don't dress any better than they do. Amen or ouch. So what are you saying, Billy? What are you saying? Are you saying that dressing a certain way? Are you saying that's sinful? You don't hear me saying that. But you hear me saying that when you choose to flirt with the world, when you choose to portray an image that maybe you ought not portray, I can tell you that's awfully foolish. And I can challenge you to hear today at Rubyville Church, don't waste the oil. Don't squander the precious oil of the Holy Spirit. Don't replace it with anything. It's much too valuable. I guess I could keep going, huh? When I was a youth pastor, moms and dads would come to me all the time and they'd say, you know, you need to pray for my daughter. You need to pray for my son. They're just not living right. And now that I travel almost every week, at least every other week, some well-intentioned parent will come to me and they'll say, you know, we raised them right. But they're just not living right. You need to pray for my son. You need to pray for my daughter. And the amazing thing is, it's that family that I never see during revival service. That son or daughter's never at church. It's that family when Sunday morning comes around, they don't come to Sunday school because they play basketball Saturday night. And, you know, this is going to be their meal ticket in college. And it's really going to make them be somebody. Yeah, right. You know, and you know, so they've got to get their rest. Wednesday night, soccer's too important. You know, they've got to play soccer. Mom and dad, don't come to me and ask me to pray for your children if you can't do your part by bringing them into the house of God. Whatever happened to raising a child in the way they should go when they won't depart from it? Now, that doesn't guarantee that they're going to be Christian. That just says that one day when they're out living in the world, when they're doing their own thing, when they're laying in their bed at night, just dim in the darkness, that if they've had those verses memorized in their mind, the Holy Spirit can use that. Those songs can come to their mind. But if they don't have it, folks, let me ask you, what voices are they listening to? Well, you just don't know my kid. You just don't. I know that if they're living in your house, I know that even if they're over 18 living in your house, they live by your rules. You need to get some backbone and bring them into the house of God. Amen, preacher. So what are you saying, Billy? Too much? Are you saying that extracurricular activities, are you saying sports and things like, are you saying that's sinful? No, I'm not saying that. I love sports. I love college basketball. This is the best time of the year. But I am saying that when you choose to make that the priority and say, God, I will tell you that's sinful. And I will tell you, Mom and Dad, that one day the blood of your children are going to be on your hands when you stand before Him. Don't waste the oil. Don't squander the precious oil of the Holy Spirit. Don't replace it with anything. It's much too valuable. One more. Some of you are going to misunderstand me. I haven't worried about it yet. I think there's something wrong. How do we say this? I think there's something wrong when we choose on Wednesday night or on Sunday. Choose being the operative word. When we choose to work that overtime so we can get that overtime pay to pay bills that we've made anyway instead of coming into the house of God. Now, I know that there are some people you have to work. My mom, sometimes she has to work. I'm not saying that. I'm saying when you choose to stay out of the house of God and stay in the world, don't waste the oil. Don't squander it. Don't replace it with anything because it's much too valuable. Because whether you realize it or not, whether you agree with it or not, mark it down, there will be a second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming again. And He's coming for a church without spot, without wrinkle, holy and blameless before Him. And on that day, at that time of transition, when the cry goes out, there will be divided into two groups, no others, those that have made wise, godly decisions, or those that have been foolish and squandered away the oil of the Holy Spirit. If the cry were to go out today, which group would you be in? The wise, they'll be ushered off. Marriage supper of the Lamb, they'll be celebrating. The foolish, cast into eternal torment. Darkness, flames, gnashing of teeth. The wise, they'll enjoy His presence. The foolish will be out of His presence forever. God, I went to Rubyville Church. I sang in the choir. Come on, God, I was the missionary. I taught Sunday school, the largest Sunday school class, for 29 years. I preached Your Word, God, week after week after week. Let me in. I know You not. Wise or foolish? The good news, you know, every sermon needs to have some good news, doesn't it? The good news is if you are here today and you would be numbered with the foolish, you can wise up. If you've squandered with reckless living, poor choices, that oil that the Holy Spirit has given you, you can fill up. There is a fountain. There's time. Wise or foolish?